I've got a new podium from which to speak. That'll probably make me a better preacher, don't you think? We can hope. Thank you for that vote of confidence, wife. Thanks to Sam, who has put this thing together and built it, and it is nice, and appreciate all the work he's put into it. It's up higher. I can see. My eyes are glowing dim. So this helps. This is now the third installment in this three-part series, which we took a break from the book of Galatians, and Lord willing, we'll return there next week, next Lord's Day. But this series that we looked at from Palm Sunday, and even through Resurrection Sunday last week, has been entitled Christ, Crowd, and a City. Christ, Crowd, and a City. Remember, we've taken three different snapshots of Jerusalem's history, three different events in which crowds gathered, massive crowds have gathered in the city concerning the events of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Sunday being the king's triumphant entry into the city. You remember he rode in on the donkey that had never been ridden, and people were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And then only a few short days later, they're shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus! And we talked about those who were broadly accepting of Jesus, who became easily swayed by false testimony, by powerful voices, by foolish choices. And we applied that to our lives just by warning ourselves against this kind of fickle faith that causes us on Sunday to sing worship songs to the Lord, but then Monday through Saturday live a life that is not worshipful. Today we fast forward to another crowded event surrounding Christ and His church, to the day of Pentecost. Now some might say, hold on, I thought Pentecost was is 40 days after Easter. And in today's times, it is. But the day of Pentecost, when it was originally celebrated, was 50 days after Easter. And so here we are, 57 days after the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. And so, as we said, it is possible that some in the crowd on that day could be still present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There would be some who were present at all three events that we are looking at. There would be some who would shout Hosanna on Sunday and then crucify him on Friday, and even those who would be redeemed on the day of Pentecost. Let your mind wrap around that for a few moments. Today, though the story is different than a simple a reception of Jesus by a crowd that is broadly accepting of him, it is way different than the rejection of Jesus that we saw last week. Today, the story is a story of redemption. If you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll get started in our study. Now, those of you familiar with this chapter in the Bible will probably agree this is the formation of the early church. Now, if you were going to guess when the church was started, when it was formed, by God's viewpoint, you would have to go all the way back to the beginning, right? The Bible says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so from God's viewpoint, this has always been God's plan from the beginning, that He would call a people to Himself, that He would save them from their sin through His precious blood of His only begotten Son, and that He would establish His name among His people forever, even as Revelation points to a time of perfect redemption where God will make His dwelling with men and He will be their God and they will be His people. This is prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Joel, as well as John's Revelation. So throughout the scriptures, we see that the church, the set-apart people for God, has always been a part of God's plan and purpose. But the beginning of the church, from an earthly standpoint, when the church was formed, here it is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And note that the formation and the beginning of the church is marked with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. That is unique, because in the Old Testament, you will recall that the Holy Spirit came upon men, but He left. You will even remember David's prayer in Psalm 51 when he said, "Lord, take not Thy Spirit from me." This is different. Now, because Jesus has come and given His life as a ransom for those who would belong to Him, now the Holy Spirit can indwell believers. That's different. And that marks the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church is marked with those who receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Romans 8, Paul can be so bold as to say, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Mark this down. When believers come to Christ, they are given the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. You cannot become a member of His church body and then at a later time receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it works. Let me tell you what else this means. That once you receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, He said, and I didn't say this, He said this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in your heart to live there and abide there forever. That is everlasting life. Jesus didn't say, "I give you temporary everlasting life," did He? Jesus said, "I give you eternal life." That's what it means. So now, those of you familiar with this marking of the beginning of the church by the receiving of the Holy Spirit in the individual lives will be familiar with this chapter. Now, there are people who love this chapter of God's book for many reasons. But many will love the first 13 verses or the last 4 verses. There is a neglect. There is a lack of focus on the middle part of this chapter. And the middle part of this chapter is a sermon that is preached by Peter. And perhaps the greatest evangelistic sermon that is ever preached, apart from what Jesus said, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand," the Apostle Peter is the preacher in this chapter. And we'll look into that sermon a little bit. Now, I'm very ambitious this morning. We're going to cover this whole chapter. You ready? You say, "Oh my goodness, 47 verses? We're going to be here till midnight." You got nowhere else to be, do you? We're not going to look at this verse by verse, phrase by phrase. We're not going to discover each word in the Greek. That would take several weeks. And I did this several years ago when I preached through this New Testament book of Acts. And I'm sure that folks in the sound booth can get you a copy of that several weeks that it took to get through that. We're not going to do that this morning. This morning, I wanted to look at just 4 different subjects that will frame our study of this chapter in a very general sense, and hopefully it'll give you some insight as to how you're supposed to live your life. I'll give you the 4 now, and we'll look at them as we come to them. Number 1 is the power. Number 2 is the preacher. Number 3 is the proclamation. And number 4 is the product. Those are the 4 nouns that we're going to frame our study of this chapter this morning. And for power, we consider the first 13 verses of this chapter. Now, let's frame this in our minds also, okay? So we know where the church is. You will remember that Jesus told them that they were, before He ascended back into heaven, they were to go back to the city of Jerusalem, and they were to wait for the Holy Spirit, the power that would come upon them. That's told to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. That they were to go back to Jerusalem, they were to wait for the promise, to quote verse 4, the promise of the Father, and namely, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it says in chapter 1, verse 5. And you'll remember that they did as Jesus commanded them. And in verse 14, look at verse 14, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord. They're in a Honda Accord, right? You didn't know cars were in the Bible, did you? They were in one accord, not a Honda, but their hearts were unified around the command for waiting for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about the power, the power. When the Holy Spirit shows up, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. There's something going on. There's no hiding it. There's no sound. There's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There are tongues of fire that come down out of heaven. There is power to speak other languages. There's just no hiding the Holy Spirit when He shows up. I'm telling you that if you saw a tongue on fire come down and light on the preacher, you would listen. It would get your attention. You would understand something is going on. It's obvious to everyone involved. It's obvious to those who are witnessing this event in the crowd that something supernatural is occurring. And there are some people that want to live, that want to read these verses and use these verses to explain that speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence in people's lives. You cannot teach from these first 13 verses of Acts 2. It is obvious that their speaking in tongues is a known language. Do you understand that? There are people who would say, well, the manifestation of this of the Holy Spirit is speaking in unknown languages. You can't teach that from this chapter in the Bible. This is known language. This is not the first time that something about a Galilean speech was said here. Remember that one of the accusations against Peter, when he was denying the Lord Jesus, remember? The servant girl said, "You are one of them. As a matter of fact, your speech gives you away." So there must have been something unique, something about the way a Galilean talked that stuck out. Kind of like those from us. Those of us from the South, right? I can hear someone's accent and tell you where they're from in the South. I can't do that in the Northeast, but I can do that in the South. Because we talk a unique way. But here, the Galileans are not talking like Galileans. But every people group, the Bible says there in verse 5, every nation under heaven is present in Jerusalem. Every known people group of the earth. This is not some foreign prayer language or gibberish which no one understands, but these are known languages that the Spirit is giving these Galileans the ability to speak, even though they had never studied these foreign languages. It would be like me going to Myanmar and suddenly being able to speak fluent Burmese. I was there 2 weeks. I only got one word. Minglaba. It took a while to get that. Hello. But to be able to speak fluent Burmese would certainly be a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? It would be obvious the Holy Spirit had shown up. That's what's going on here. They're able to speak to, look at verse 5, every nation under heaven. There are people from all over the world, and they are hearing the works of God in their own language. Look at verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Holy Spirit, one of His roles is to guide us into all truth, to testify of Jesus, to take from the Father as He gives to us. So here is the Holy Spirit doing exactly what He is always going to be doing, testifying the wonderful works of God. Notice here the avenue by which the Holy Spirit uses to communicate the Word of God. It is not great works of art, like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel or the sculpture of David. It's not soothing music that the Holy Spirit used. It's not some drama portrayed, and I'm not knocking those. They have their place. But the primary method by which the Holy Spirit communicates is the speaking of the wonderful works of God. Somebody said, testify of God, use words when necessary. Words are always necessary. If you don't believe me, go to a foreign country. They say, 80% of communication is nonverbal. Go to Mexico. You won't get 80% of the conversation unless you know Spanish. Right? You can watch the nonverbal communication techniques and tones and attitudes, but you won't get it. Words are always necessary. The Holy Spirit uses words. It's just frail humanity praising God for His mighty works, namely preaching. Now, Peter is about to stand up and preach the first Christian message of the first Christian church. And you'll notice it doesn't take him 45 minutes to get there either. You could probably read through Peter's sermon in about 6 or 7 minutes. And some of you are saying, my goodness, Travis, why does it take you 45 minutes to say anything? Right? I know some of you don't like long-winded preachers. Peter said it in 7. Why does it take you 45? Well, my answer to that is I'm not Peter. Okay? You're not blessed with Peter as your pastor. But I'm in good company. Don't worry. In Acts 20, one of my favorite stories of the Bible is about Paul preaching. The Apostle Paul. And there's a guy sitting in the window in a third story, Eutychus. You know this story? And Paul's preaching so long, Eutychus falls asleep, falls out the window, and dies. Paul runs down the three stories, revives him, brings him back to life. They go back to the third story, and Paul preaches all night. That's a great story, isn't it? So, I might not preach 6 or 7 minutes, but I don't preach all night, so it's not all that bad, right? I want you to notice something here. Churches are all about having good worship music and community groups and mission teams and small group studies and accountability groups and all that we should. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. These are all good. They have their place in the ministry of church. But the priority of the first church on the planet was preaching. That is obvious. The Holy Spirit empowered this church to preach the gospel. And if this is the priority of the first church on the planet, then I believe it sets the pattern for every Christian church on the planet. The priority of Smith Valley Baptist Church should be preaching the gospel. That should never change. I was reading an article the other day by a pastor who made some tremendous observations regarding literature that is being printed about the church. He said there are two dominating themes in literature about the church. One is Christian counseling. He said family counseling, counseling troubled teens, marriage counseling. He said the other dominating theme in Christian literature in regards to the church was the church's identity, where we are supposed to fit in the culture. He said, this is what he said, little is said as to what the church is supposed to be doing. The priority of the church, as he stated, is to preach the gospel. Our first and primary priority is not to mend marriages. It's not to feed starving children in Africa or to right the political world. Our first and primary priority is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark said. And that is so obvious in the book of Acts. It's obvious that the early church knew that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. When the Apostle Paul gave instruction to the new pastor in Ephesus, a guy by the name of Timothy, he said, "Timothy, here's your one charge, preach the word." He said nothing about feeding starving people. He said nothing about psychological counseling. He said, "Timothy, preach the word." The article went on to say that one of the glaring omissions from Christian literature regarding the church is the church's priority to preach the word. But this church in Acts got it. They knew what they were called and empowered to do. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 3. Or go to chapter 3, verse 20. Three nineteen says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was what? Preached to you before." Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Look at chapter 5, verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and" what? "Preaching Jesus as the Christ." Look at chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Man, you could camp out in chapter 8. Look at verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord," look at chapter 8, verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Look at chapter 9, verse 20. There's a guy by the name of Saul who gets saved on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 20. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." And we could go on and on and on, but I don't think we have to, right? I think we get the idea. As a matter of fact, the last verse of the book, Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. So the book starts by the Holy Spirit empowering God's people to preach, and it ends with God's people preaching. I've found that there are three different Greek words that are translated as preach in our Bible. They have basically the same meaning, but the word preach appears in the King James Bible in the book of Acts at least 33 times that I counted. What do you think this church is about? Preaching the word. The original title, if you flip back to the first chapter and look in your Bible, the original title of the book is called The Acts of the Apostles in my Bible. Some Bibles say the Acts of the Early Church. It's really just one act throughout the whole book. It's really just preaching. Preaching. And out of that flows all these other things that accompany that. But the church's priority in these early days was obvious: preaching the gospel. And if that is their priority, how much more should it still be the priority of the church in today's times? If it is what the Holy Spirit empowered believers to do, it should be the paramount in our lives that we preach the gospel, not in our own strength, but in His, not with our words, but with His, not in our own timidity, but in the boldness given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There might be some things that we don't get right as a church, but never, ever, ever, ever let it be said that we have lost the priority of preaching the gospel in and through the ministries of Smith Valley Baptist Church, which the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do. Holy Spirit comes upon these apostles, and it's obvious to everyone around. May it be that obvious in our lives. How can we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to be obvious in our lives? Stay out of His way. Do not quench the Spirit by our disobedience. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by walking in unrepentant sin. Stay in the Word. When He wants to make Himself known in His life, He will. Well, this is the power, and they were given the power to preach, and that leads us to our second point this morning, the preacher. The preacher. Look at verse 14, Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." I love Peter's comment. Man, it's just the morning. Who gets drunk in the morning? "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Peter launches into one of the greatest invitational sermons of all time. But the preacher is Peter. Now, this is tremendous consolation to my heart. Think about what Peter's gone through in the last 57 days. Experiencing people praising God, praising Jesus. The upper room with the disciples where Jesus washed their feet. Judas's sickening betrayal of Christ. There he sits right there, Judas. I'm just kidding, Tim. Peter's own choice to deny even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But aren't you glad that God chose Peter to preach this sermon? Boy, I am so thankful. Because of all the other disciples, Peter is probably the one that I can most readily identify with. Peter's mouth outruns his brain more often than not. Does that ever happen to you? Only when you're speaking to your wife, right? He is not the servant heart like Andrew. He is not the humble John who never refers to himself in his own gospel. He is Peter. He is boisterous. He is loose. He is rough around the edges like a bull in the china shop. You ever heard that phrase? He is the kind of guy that we can identify with. He's the guy whose heart says, "Yes, Lord," but his flesh is weak. I can identify with that. And this is why I'm thankful that Peter is the guy who is the preacher here in Acts chapter 2. This absolutely demonstrates the power, the grace, the mercy, the love of our God to use one that just a few weeks earlier had denied even knowing Jesus to now proclaiming Jesus, as he says in verse 36, both Lord and Christ. The only tools that God has in his toolbox are broken tools. But that doesn't limit his ability to masterly use them to proclaim his gospel. I love what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Read it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, Paul said, "See your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh." It's just a polite way of saying, you're not very smart. God called you, you're not very smart. But it's okay, you don't have to be. God didn't call many that are mighty. God didn't call many that are noble. Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're broken, but God can use you." God demonstrates His power in and through broken tools in His toolbox. Most of us, when a tool gets broken, we just throw it away. But not God. God picks up those broken tools and works mightily in and through them and puts His glory on display. Peter's just a man. He's a broken man at that. Peter, even after being filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to fail again. Did you know that? Peter's not perfect. We studied in the book of Galatians where Paul had to confront Peter because he was prejudiced against the Gentile Christians. Here's the point. Be willing to be broken so God can use you. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Would you be willing to raise your hands in surrender right now? And would you say, use this broken life to preach your word so they can hear, so they can believe, so they can call on your name and be saved? God has put you in front of an audience that he wants you to preach to. Did you know that? Some of us get a little sad and disappointed that our audience isn't quite as large as Joel Osteen's. But listen, the size of the audience doesn't matter. The message they hear does. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching to an audience of one. God supernaturally put him in front of an Ethiopian, and we read it a few minutes ago, but the Bible says that Philip began in Isaiah and preached Jesus to him. You can preach to one. God has put you in front of an audience to whom he wants you to preach. Your spouse, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. May we be faithful to preach the message with our lips and our lives to the audience that God has put us before. Okay, so now we looked at the power and the preacher. You're going to have to listen real fast. Thirdly, the proclamation. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that there are people who are a whole lot smarter than I am who have studied this sermon and make some great observations about the sermon, I believe, and I think that is true. But I believe that every preaching class in seminary should include a study of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2. Here I am, the pastor of the church. Some of you are elders. Some of you are leaders in Sunday school. Some of you get the same experience, but it is my is part of my calling that I get to prepare a sermon every week. Here's what's amazing to me. There's no prep time for Peter. Right? He just preaches. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he just starts speaking. He doesn't put together notes. He doesn't put together an outline. He just starts preaching. Now, there are preachers in the South who believe I'm evil because I spend time preparing a sermon, putting together notes. Well, you're ruling out the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit can speak Monday through Saturday just as good as he can on Sunday morning. I'm more comfortable if he speaks to me earlier in the week. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to trust that the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to prepare what he wants us to say as pastors, as teachers, as leaders. Peter has had a whole lot of prep time, hasn't he? 3 years of sitting at the feet of Jesus. You come later on in Acts, you come to this place where they said they realized that Peter and John are uneducated, untrained men, but they had been with Jesus. Well, that's the best seminary you can have right there. You talk about the master's seminary, that's it. Peter has prepared. But as I kind of lifted this message off the page from Acts chapter 2, I jotted down some observations about this sermon. Not to use as a formula, but maybe as a pattern of gospel preaching. And if we're to be proclaiming the gospel, if I said to you, hey, you need to proclaim the gospel in front of your kids. You're to preach the gospel to your kids with your life, with your lips, right? That's what you're supposed to do. You're to proclaim the gospel to your coworkers with your life, with your lips. How do we do that? What's it look like? Let me just give you to them as the Holy Spirit has revealed them to me. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17. If you have a good Bible, you'll notice that these words, 17 to 21, are italicized. Why? Anybody know? Because it's the Old Testament. Thank you very much. You have a good Bible, don't you? Unlike Jerry's Bible. But you have a good Bible that tells you where those references are found. In Joel, the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't need a scroll brought to him. Come on now. How many of you spend time actively memorizing the Word of God? You see what I'm saying? He doesn't need a scroll to be brought to him. He just knows what Joel says. And he quotes it perfectly. Skip down to verse 25. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may... Where's he quoting from? Psalm chapter 16. Skip down to verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. More quotes from Psalms. He just knows them. Here's the first element of our proclamation. That it is the preaching of the gospel with our lips and our lives, number one. It must be Bible-based. It's got to come from the Scriptures. You needn't give your opinion. You needn't live by your own understanding. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Yet that is the message we declare with our lives very often to our kids. When we get frustrated with the events all around us, we begin to contemplate why the world is so wrong according to our own agenda, according to our own ideas, according to my own standard. Everything in life should be evaluated in light of the teaching of the Scriptures. Our lips should yield the words of this book. Our lives should be in line with the principles found in this book. The Family Bible, Chuck Colson. The Family Bible is more often used to adorn coffee tables or press flowers than it is to feed souls and discipline lives. Boy, that's powerful. Are you serious? If we are to proclaim the gospel to those around us, we must make sure that the proclamation is Bible-based. Not our own ideas, not our own hopes, not our own dreams, not our own delights, but the delight of the one who is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's a second observation. Bible-based, but Peter's sermon is also Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. Throughout the sermon, Jesus, the Messiah, is foremost. Peter repeatedly focuses on the person and the work of Christ. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement are all predominant. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, in verses 29 to 36, Christ is the centerpiece of the sermon. It is Christ-centered all the way. You cannot read five verses in any direction in this sermon without hearing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's true of your conversation. How long is it before you speak, when you speak, how long is it before you come to the subject of Jesus Christ? We read it in Acts 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them. Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 9, it's a guy named Saul that gets saved on the road to Damascus. The Bible says immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. Paul later told the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Our proclamation must be Christ-centered. It must be focused on the person and work of Christ. What he accomplished while he walked this planet, what his death means now, and how his resurrection means hope for us. And knowing that now, I asked Diane, the administrator of our school, I said, please make sure our teachers do this through Easter. When we teach Easter, the focus is, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's one more facet of that. Jesus is still alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day, He's coming back to receive those who believe in Him. We need to teach our kids that. It's not just about the death, burial, and resurrection. Very important stuff in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that he's coming back. He's coming back to get me. He's coming. And we need to teach our kids that. We must preach Christ with our lips and our lives every day. We must allow Christ to live his life through us as daily as we become more and more conformed to his likeness. Proclamation that is Bible-based, that is Christ-centered. Here's another observation. It declares the sovereignty of God. Don't miss that little phrase in verse 23 where Peter says that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. With this statement, Peter leaves nothing to chance. Does your life demonstrate the sovereignty of God? I'm about to pull your toes in, okay? Here it comes. Does your life demonstrate the sovereignty of God? If you worry, it does not. If you complain, your life does not demonstrate the sovereignty of God. Our proclamation must tell the truth about God. And the truth is, he's in charge. He's in control. No matter what happens, no matter what makes you scratch your head, no matter how you can't figure God out, he's got it. So you need to trust him. Our proclamation must tell the truth about God. Peter's sermon is also powerfully personal. Peter pulls no punches. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit to reveal man's greatest need. You crucified Jesus, he said. You killed him. Although God is sovereign, you did this with lawless hands. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter pushes them into a corner. He pushes them to make a decision. Much like Joshua at the end of that book, choose you this day whom you will serve. Our proclamation should challenge people to decide. We should seek to persuade people with the gospel, ultimately challenging them to decide whom they will serve. This doesn't remove the sovereignty of God, but God's sovereignty works in conjunction with man's free will, and God will not force anyone to serve him against their own will. But good gospel proclamation, whether it is a witness of your testimony or simply the way in which you responded to the boss, always challenges people to respond to the truth of God's word. The inventions of modern revivalism are absent here. There's no altar call. There's no raising of hands or repeating a prayer or signing a card. There's none of that. But clearly, Peter is in dead earnest for his hearers to embrace Christ. He craves their deliverance from the coming wrath. And so, with much feeling, he pleads with them by saying, look at verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. Wow. What a proclamation. Bible-based, Christ-centered, declaring the sovereignty of God, powerfully personal. That's the way our lives should preach. Let's move on to our last point. The power, the preacher, the proclamation, the product. What happened? Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. What happened? A church was born. Now there are several things that come from the birth of this church. or what should characterize a New Testament church. Number one, baptism. Baptism. If you know the Lord, you need to be baptized. It is wrong for a Christian not to be baptized. You hear what I'm saying? That's wrong. That's sin. This is the public profession of your faith. If you were baptized before you surrendered your life to Christ, and now you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized again, scripturally. People have lots of reasons for not being scripturally baptized. I know, I've heard a lot of them. From I'm afraid of water to I'm afraid of being wet. But here, look at verse 41. They gladly received, and I believe they gladly submitted themselves to baptism in order to identify with their Lord and Savior. If you have not been scripturally baptized, you need to be. And that's all I have to say about that. Secondly, spiritual growth. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You need to keep learning. You need to keep growing. If you're on this side of heaven, there's still more to learn. There's still more to do. They continue in fellowship, the Bible says. That also pertains to spiritual growth. Look at your neighbor and say, you need me. Some of you didn't say that wholeheartedly, did you? I'm not sure I need you. You need me and I need you for encouragement, for edification, for accountability, for support. Listen, what this baby church is about to go through is not pleasant. They're about to face persecution that is foreign to the Church of America. Yet, that's how we view fellowship of the saints. It has seemingly become optional. The church that is obedient to Christ will find the importance in the fellowship with one another. They prayed together. The church that prays together stays together. Another thing that characterizes a New Testament church, they lived generously. They didn't live in pride, but in humility with one another. It wasn't mine, it was ours. Did you hear that? They sold everything. Man, how I long to see this. A church where every member is poured out for the sake of the body of Christ. A church that shares and contributes all resources across the body, not just with money, but with time, with efforts, with all resources. A church that takes care of one another and strives to see and meet a need even before it becomes a need. A church, I'll just say it, a church where 5% of the people aren't doing 95% of the work. A body that loves on each other, that eats their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, as it says here. Boy, that speaks to humility. And if you did a survey, if we were to go and get George Barna to do a survey across America this morning, on a Sunday morning, we were to say, here's one question. You only have to ask one question, George. Here's the one question we want to know. Do you want to be a New Testament church? You were to go to every Christian church in America this morning and say, do you want to be a New Testament church? I bet you 90% of the people start raising their hands. And they'd be okay as long as you talked about spiritual growth. And they'd be okay as long as you talked about prayer. Because those are the spiritual things. But when you start talking about living generously, we might pull our toes in. You see? When we start talking about doing the work of the ministry, whew, come on now. We started with one accord. Look at verse 46. We end with one accord. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who would not want to belong to that church? Any follower of Christ would long to be part of that body, wouldn't they? Let's be like them. Let's be that church. Let's make Smith Valley Baptist Church the envy of Smith Valley. Because we love each other. Because we support each other. Because we work together to accomplish the goals of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we have considered Christ, crowd, and the city, our hearts have been challenged, haven't we? We've been challenged with much. First Sunday, worship is a lifestyle. It's not an event. We can be led astray, second Sunday, by false truth, powerful voices, and foolish choices. And this morning, let's be the New Testament church and praise God that He empowers broken tools to proclaim His message, to add to the church daily those who are being saved. It's not easy to be a New Testament church. And guess what the New Testament church faced? Persecution, like you cannot imagine. But there is glory in the tribulation. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. God, you are faithful to proclaim your word to us. Every time we open it, Lord, there were people who said this morning at the beginning of this message that if you spoke to them, they would change something in their lives. I pray that that has been the truth across this congregation this morning. As we've been in your word for the last 45 minutes, I pray that you have spoken to us. I pray that you have revealed much to us. And I pray that we will be faithful to the promise we made at the beginning. Lord, that we will change whatever it is you've spoken to us about in order to be drawn closer to you. Maybe there's someone in this room, Lord, that needs to be baptized because they've never been scripturally baptized. Maybe there's someone in this room, Lord, that needs to go to work tomorrow and share the gospel with somebody. Empower us to do your will, to do your work. Maybe there's somebody in this church, Lord, that needs to step up and do a ministry that you're calling them through this body. Empower us to do your will. And as this old song says, have your way, Lord. Have thine own way. In our hearts, in our lives, maybe there's a father that needs to step up and be the father, be the leader of his home that he's supposed to be. You have challenged my own heart. Help us, empower us to do your will. And we will be careful, God, to give you all the praise and all the glory. None of it is due to us. We're just broken tools in your hands. Use these broken tools for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.